I appreciate the wonderful effort being put forth so far this evening to worship the good songs and the beautiful prayer. It's a good thing. And I'm grateful for you willing to get out on a cold night. And it's good to see Sister Ruth out with us tonight. That's a real blessing. It's been a while since she's been able to be here. And it says a lot about her faith and determination to serve God. And I'm grateful to see her. Good to see the Watsons. They are in for a visit this evening, and you might recall the party that was given for them a few weeks ago. They received some rocking chairs as a gift and couldn't fit them in the car, so I made the generous offer to take them home and store them until I could get them to them. And I was hoping they would forget about them, but they didn't. And they made arrangements to come this evening to pick those up and then, of course, come and worship with us. So that's a big, big plus. Also, after services, Sister Tammy Young has prepared some cards for us to sign like we did last week, and this is going to be hopefully a regular feature every Sunday night to send our shut-ins or visitors notes of appreciation. So I'm thankful for Tammy for heading that up, but if you would please be sure to participate in that before we leave this evening. But thank you, friends, for your dedication. Many years ago, the Lord said to Jonah to go to Nineveh. And that's what the story of Jonah is about, as it talks about in this book as it begins, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And I'm sure that this is a story that most of us are familiar with, and a great story in the Bible, and it's a very simple and plain story for us to view and to think about, because the instructions were very simple. God says that this city is a wicked place, and I want you to go and speak judgment against them for me. I want you to go to the people of Nineveh. Very simple instruction. Not too hard to misinterpret that. And we understand that Jonah decided to try and run from God, and that, of course, was a futile endeavor. He was scared of going to Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city, as even verse 3 talks about. It was great in dimensions, in terms of size and population, but it was also a hostile environment for a Hebrew. That here's a place that was not favorable toward the Hebrew. It'd be like you trying to go to the Middle East as an American, or even especially as a Christian. You can just imagine the type of experience you would have there. It just wouldn't be favorable at all times. Well, this man was feeling that way toward Nineveh. Wicked place, not hospitable to the Hebrews, so why would I go there? And so he had the great idea, from his perspective, to try and go to the farthest place he could in the world. That he tried to travel as far west as he could from Joppa to go to the place of Tarshish. At least that is where it is guessed to have been, possibly in Spain. And if that's true, and if that's correct, then you're looking at a journey over 2,000 miles, which was just it would take him days and weeks and months to make this. And so he was willing to go through that effort to try and avoid obeying God, as opposed to simply going up to Nineveh to do God's will. Well, we know how the story goes. So he's on this boat. And as he's on this boat, he is met with turbulent winds and rough waves, and the sailors, you can read about that, they're panicking, they're petitioning their gods. They cast lots. Lots come to Jonah, showing his guilt. And he says to throw me overboard. They weren't willing to do this at first, but eventually they asked God for mercy, and they did this. And as soon as they threw him overboard, the seas calmed, and they, of course, began to worship God. Tremendous story. But the Bible goes on to say that as he was thrown into the water, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And I don't know what kind it was. You know, people say it's a whale. I don't know. I'm not going to get into all that. But I am going to show, at least see from the text, he did say this great fish was prepared. And so for 3 days, now he didn't know it was going to be 3 days, but at least for 3 days he was swallowed up in the belly of this animal, and he was given the blessing of being delivered from that and given an opportunity to go and preach again to Nineveh. And that's a tremendous story, one that can teach us so many fantastic lessons, but I just want to point out a few for our consideration that hopefully we can help apply in our own relationship with God because of the story of Jonah the fish and you and me and how we can benefit from it. And no doubt when you look at this story, one of the dominant points that just seems to stand out more than anything else, because that's what he tried to do, and that is you cannot run from God. That's what he tried to do. He tried to run from the presence of the Lord, thinking that if I get on this boat and go somewhere else and at least get my mind off of this, then I'm not accountable to God's instruction to go and preach to Nineveh. That if I can just go somewhere else or think about other things and dismiss it from my mind, then it dismisses it from God's mind. And so he tried to run from the presence of the Lord. He tried to run from responsibility to God, especially to other people. And that's, of course, a main lesson to learn, that we can't outrun responsibility. You can't outrun, as long as God is expecting us to do something, we can't go anywhere in the world and find peace or especially find righteousness. That you have to be right with God in order to have this peace and hope. And you can't outrun that. Sometimes we hear it prayed that the Lord will forgive us of our sins of omission and the sins of commission. And that's a good prayer, because there are certain things we can omit to do. And Jonah was omitting the responsibility of going to teach. He was deciding to not go out, for whatever reason, to go out and fulfill this command to teach these wicked people. And that can be a simple parallel for us, that sometimes we can omit things we should be doing. There are people, I'm sure, who have omitted assembling when they could have been here. That's an omission. Sometimes we can omit the task of going to approach somebody to confront them with their sin or to bring somebody back to the Lord, as James 5 concludes, you know, to go and save a sinner from death. And that we are to approach those who have departed from the Lord and persuade them to repent, pray with them, encourage them to repent. Well, that's an unpleasant task. And sometimes we don't want to do that. We want to put that off or dismiss that responsibility and run from the presence of the Lord. That's a sin of omission. Sometimes we don't want to invite people. We don't want to teach people. The cards are out there. You know, the little cards that we use to invite people to services, they're still piled up. They're still stacked up. And sometimes we can just dismiss that, that I don't want to get involved. I don't want to stand out in this community. I don't want to go through all the exercise of being rejected from inviting people to services or trying to help people out and hearing the truth. These are things we should be doing, but we're not doing. And in a very real sense, we're trying to do what Jonah did. We're trying to run from the presence of the Lord. And as long as God wants us in Nineveh, or at least as long as God wants us preaching His Word or teaching it to other people, we can't outrun that. There's nowhere we can go in the world and still find peace as long as God is expecting us to meet those responsibilities. It's true with omission, but it's also true with commission. There are times when we have done something to other people that we have to make right. And even though we might want to dismiss it from our mind and our circumstances, as long as God is expecting us to either repent of that sin, confess that sin, or make reconciliation with those people, you can't go anywhere. Sometimes we think, well, if I sin at church A and run down to church B, it's all over with. No. As long as God expects us to repent, He holds us accountable for doing the right thing. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught it this way, that when you know you've sinned against somebody, and it can be applied in many circumstances, any relationship. But he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now this, of course, falls under the category of commission. When we have committed something against somebody, Or at least they think we have, and we need to make that right. And you go, here he applies it to your brother, your spiritual brother. And at least for us, that would be in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's true. We need to make that right before we can come and worship God. We can't just simply sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not there. If we have to repent or confess or make some type of correction in our relationship with them. But it's not limited to that. Sometimes we might need to apologize to our family. Sometimes we might need to apologize to our spouse or our parents or our children for some ungodly behavior we've engaged in. We can't say, well, I'm just going to go to church and not think about it. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug and dismiss it and pretend like it's not there. No, can't do that. God expects us to repent. And as long as there is some type of injury we need to make right, he sees that. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Don't come to me when you haven't made it right with the people you have sinned against. And so that just builds on the principle that you cannot... You know what it's like. People think, well, if I go to a different church, then it solves everything. No, if you have sin at the previous church, you have to make it right. You have to correct these things. Because the Bible teaches God sees everything. It's impossible to run from God because he sees everything. And he sees everywhere we're going to. The Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 that we all are spiritual creatures before God. That we look at the outer man, but God looks at the inner man. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, consequently, we're all seen by him. We're all naked and accountable to him, as it says here. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, if I know that, and I know that God is the God of Indiana, just like he is of Kentucky, just like he is of California, just like he is of Samoa, there's nowhere in this world I can run to where I'm not accountable to him. And as long as he expects me to repent of a sin in Kokomo, Indiana, it does me no good to run halfway around the world to Tarshish and pretend like I don't have to repent. God sees that. And that's where Jonah failed. And we can fail in the same way. I love what it says in Psalm 139. And it's a beautiful psalm in expressing the omniscience of God. But it certainly applies to what we're looking at in this lesson. So where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And that's true, that he is fully aware of everything and every circumstance. And so if we know there is something we have to correct, the only way out of this is to correct it. That's the only way we're going to make this right, is to make reconciliation, to correct our mistakes, apologize for our mistakes, whatever it might be. Or, going back to omission, if we know we should be talking to somebody, you know, we can dismiss that all we want and focus on other things all we want, but God still sees that and holds us accountable. You see, under this idea of running from God, there is a principle about life that Jonah was forgetting. And that principle, under the heading of trying to run from God, is that God wants his people in the world. Now, he wanted Jonah in Nineveh, and he told them why. These people are wicked. They need to hear about my word so that they might come to repentance. And in principle, that's still true for us. Even this was mentioned in class this morning. Why does God want his people in the world? And that's a good thing to consider. And good things were said. And the right thing was said. That he wants us in the world to ultimately try and teach people about his will. But you have to understand that God wants people in Nineveh. God wants his people in Nineveh. God wants his people in this world to give sinners a chance to repent. That he wants our influence felt in this world. He wants us to be people who preserve righteousness and godliness in this world. He doesn't want us going into a cornfield and hiding from the world. He wants us in the world, not of the world, but in the world. He wants people to see our righteous example and to feel our righteous presence and to have people in their life who are concerned for their soul. The Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, where God wants us in the world, where it says in verse 11, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet using your liberty as a not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So that's a high commission. That yes, we've been delivered from man's judgment in the sense that, you know, no man can keep us from being right with God, but that liberty comes with responsibility. And that responsibility is God says, I want you in the world, I want you to show people how to live for me. I want you to show people what it means to keep God first in life. And we can't run from that. And we can't run from that responsibility because God wants us to be in Tarshish. And so that's a tremendous lesson to see as you consider the minor prophet of Jonah. But I have another thought to consider. And I think another good lesson to learn from Jonah is it's just better to obey God. It's just better. It's a whole lot easier on us. But we certainly do a lot more good in this world if we would just simply obey God. My brother retired from the Navy, and there was a time when he had a lot of men under him, and he would train, and he said he would teach them this principle, that there's two ways of doing a job. The right way, or how, okay, let's see. Yeah, there's two ways of doing a job. The right way, or again. And his point was that this is the only way we're going to do this. That you can try it your way and do it the wrong way, but we're going to have to do it again. It's either the right way or do it again. And it flowed a lot better when he said it, and it didn't flow too well with me. I can see that. I butchered that. The men would be just staring at me like if I did it. But you know, we have two options. You know, either do it God's way or our way. And what Jonah teaches us is that it's just simply a whole lot better to do it God's way. We're just simply wasting time and we're wasting our energy and resources when we try to live apart from God. Now, what we see from Jonah is that as these consequences from his actions began to unfold for him, he quickly realized he messed up. Now, we saw in verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1 how the Lord prepared a great fish, and he was in that belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But you have to understand, he didn't know it would be 3 days and three nights. As far as he knew, this was it. And chapter 2 talks about his perspective while he was in the fish. In verse 1 it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Well, what kind of prayer do you think that was? You know, what was he possibly asking God to do? Well, here's what he says in verse 2. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, that is death, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bar closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You know, I think of that, especially in verse 5. How the water surrounded me, the depth of the ocean. He could feel that, the pressure. And how the weeds wrapped around his head. I mean, it's not like he had a flashlight down there, right? It's not like he had a fire burning where he could look around and see what was happening. But instead, he was in a coffin. I mean, he was buried alive. I mean, can you imagine anything more terrified than being in a coffin buried underground? I mean, what, and still being alive? Well, that's what this man was. And he could feel the water pressure. He could feel the weeds. He could feel the water. And he could feel the darkness. And he turned to the only light that he had left, the true light, and he asked God for mercy. Now, wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier just to go to Tarshish than to go through that? Wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier just to obey God instead of spending all that money and time buying a ticket to go to Tarshish, wasting all that effort when he simply should have obeyed God? And that's a good thing for us to remember. That whatever God expects us to do, it's a whole lot easier to do that than to carry the burden of sin. It's a whole lot easier to put forth a daily effort to be righteous and holy and godly by praying and studying. That's a whole lot easier than to rebel against God and neglect God and go through these ungodly circumstances that leave us with some tremendous difficulties to face in life. And they're coming. The weeds and the water are there anytime we decide to rebel against God. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 13 that the way of a sinner is very difficult. And it doesn't have to be. You don't have to face those difficulties if you and I would just obey God. In Proverbs chapter 13, the Bible says in verse 15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's hard. It's not necessary. We shouldn't be in those circumstances. In verse 21, evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. So it's a whole lot better to stick it out and endure and resist temptation or to endure persecution. It's a whole lot easier going through that trial than to rebel against God, neglect His will, and then face the shame, the guilt, the loss of income, the loss of support, the loss of honor. It's a whole lot easier to stick it out and obey God. I think of this one brother in Christ who had a problem of always returning to alcohol every so often. I mean, he would live faithful for a while, but, you know, time would go by and he would go back to this activity that he had known so well. And there was a time when he was arrested for all of this. DUI, I believe, wrecked his car, was arrested. And this was a multiple DUI for him. And so he was in jail, went to go see him. And his attitude was, why has God done this to me? This was his thinking. You know, why has God done this to me? And here's a man who had a good job at one time, lost it because of this behavior, lost his wife, lost his family, and, you know, this was his cycle in life. You know, he would lose these blessings, and now he was at the point of saying, well, why is God doing this to me? What does God have against me for me to face these types of circumstances? And yet the warning was there all along, that if you run from the presence of God, if you rebel against God, evil pursues sinners. Hard times are coming, is what this book says. And so we must not be surprised when those painful consequences come. But what I want us to see is it's a whole lot easier to resist the bottle. It's a whole lot easier to serve the family or to maintain a good name than to go through that sin and lose all these blessings. And that's what Jesus is saying. That if you follow me and you listen to me and you keep me first and you resist temptation, you endure persecution, you do what I want you to do, keeping me first in life, attending like you're doing right now, encouraging other people or setting that righteous example, it's not easy. Certainly it's not easy to be a righteous person, but the task of being righteous is a whole lot easier than the consequences of being sinful. It's a whole lot easier, is what it says. And so the Bible says in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says in verse 29, take my yoke. And what's a yoke? Now, why do we put yokes on animals? Well, it's to control animals, right? So that their will might be surrendered to our will, right? That's what a yoke is for. And Jesus is saying, take my yoke. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, don't live for your will, live for my will. Take my yoke. Let me have the authority in your life. Let me have the guidance and control. Surrender to my will. And what does he say about that? Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So what's he saying? That if you listen to me, and you let me direct you and guide you, not easy, but it's a lot better for you. Because I'm gentle. I'll do what's right for you. I'll always provide what's best for you. I will always lead you in the way of righteousness. Because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you're going to find rest for your soul. You're going to have peace of mind. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why would we not want that? Why would I possibly choose the bottle over that? Why would I choose another relationship over that? Why would I choose any type of activity over that? And so that's a good thing to remember, and certainly Jonah reminds us of that tremendous lesson. Well, I'll say one last thing about this, and that is God's Word has the power to change people. When you go back to the story of Jonah, what you see is that he was eventually delivered from that fish. He was thrown up onto the shore, and you can imagine how grateful he was to be alive. Well, now the Lord came to him again, a second time. It says in chapter 3, and God said in verse 2, go to Nineveh. And so his word hasn't changed. His will hasn't changed. It was always there. Two ways of doing things, the right way or again. Well, now he's learning it's time to do it the right way. In verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And so he went. He went and preached to this great city, and it says it was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That is a big place. I mean, how long would it take you to walk around Kokomo, the perimeter of Kokomo? I don't imagine it'd take you 3 days. I don't think. But Nineveh it did. It took you 3 days to walk around the perimeter of that city, huge place. And it says that he went out and he was preaching 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown in verse 4. Well, in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to them, or from the greatest to the least of them. So there was no way he could possibly anticipate this response. You know, these people who hate us, these people who hate Hebrews, they're actually listening to this guy, and they're willing to repent of this warning that God has given them. And so it says that the king of Nineveh, in verse 6, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will relent, turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, if Jonah had known from day one, from the first time God told him to go, and if you go and preach this, the king is going to support you and promote your message as well. I mean, would he have been reluctant? Of course not. But that was not his privilege to hear that. All that mattered was God told him to go, and he should have trusted God. But what it shows here is that we never know how people are going to respond to God's will, because these people repented. Wicked people repented. And in fact, the king was saying, nobody's going to eat or drink, either human or animal, until we petition this God and ask Him for mercy. And sure enough, God saw their works, verse 10, turned from their evil way, and He relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He didn't do it. So when we repent, and that's one thing that we can see in the plan of salvation, that is, when we turn away from sin, what it does is it makes us possible to be right with God. That, as it says here, he relented from the judgment he would pass on them. But they repented because they discontinued their sin. They discontinued their rebellion against God, and they humbled themselves before God. That's what that means when we come to this section on the plan of salvation at the end of every lesson. That God is asking you and expecting you to do the same thing these people did. That whatever sin is in your life, He wants you to discontinue it, and He wants you to humbly petition Him for mercy. And they did this, and sure enough, God responded as well. But it shows us that we just don't know who's going to do this. You have no idea. Can you possibly predict who in this community is going to repent if they're given the opportunity to hear God's Word? I mean, can you possibly, with any accuracy, know who's going to obey it? You can't know. We can't know. There's no way we can know who all will respond in humility to God's will. But see, God hasn't given us that prerogative, right? He hasn't placed that burden on us to know, to prejudge who's going to respond. He's simply given us the task of preaching and teaching and let the Word do its part. In fact, you know that verse in Hebrews 4:13 about how we're all naked before God and we're all accountable? Well, right before that it says in verse 12 that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, you have this powerful book that has the ability to penetrate man's heart and mind and change his thinking. And what I want us to see is you just don't know who's going to be penetrated by it. You don't know who's going to respond to that. And so we can't prejudge and say, well, this person will never do it. They'll never repent. So I shouldn't try and teach them or I shouldn't encourage them to repent. That's just simply not the case. You don't know. In fact, I'll go on to say, some of us wouldn't even be here today. We wouldn't even be alive if it weren't for the mercy of God because we were such wicked people. I remember when we first moved to Beaver Dam, Kentucky, there was a man there who led, whenever he led prayer, it was always so heartfelt, an older man, and he would always cry every prayer. It was a beautiful thing, and it was sincere. It wasn't show, it wasn't anything like that. It wasn't just vain repetition. I mean, here's a man who was leading us in talking to God, and he felt it, and we felt it, and it was just a very moving thing. Very tender heart. Well, eventually that man became sick and passed away. But some of the people who had known him and had been in that community for years, one guy told me that there was a time when he was growing up that there were three people in that county you did not want to mess with because they were mean people who would knock your head off. And he was one of them. I mean, this brother mentioned the three guys, and one of the guys he mentioned was that brother who would lead in prayer years later. So, I mean, there was a time when he had a very rough exterior, and he was a violent man. But the gospel made it to him, and he eventually obeyed that gospel. He was encouraged to obey that gospel, and the gospel continued to change him throughout life. Now, back in the day, when he was mopping floors with people, I'm sure no one would say, there's a guy who's going to be a Christian one day. There's a guy who's going to lead people in prayer one day. Couldn't see it. But that's the power of God's Word. That's what he's saying here. That this book is powerful, this message is powerful, and it can do things that nothing else can do. It can reach the heart and change people's thinking, and all we have to do is give them that opportunity. We can't prejudge. Just simply share that, encourage that, and let God do the rest. And what we see is God's grace has the power to change us. I mean that when I say some of us wouldn't be here if it weren't for the mercy of God because we were such wicked people. And we need to remember that gospel is still true and still alive and still has the power to change people. In fact, that's what Paul says. In Titus chapter 3, he says we used to be some very bad people. In Titus chapter 3, he says, in verses 3 through 5, where he says that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's saying the same thing. We used to be some wicked people, but God saved us. Well, that God's still in the saving business. And He still expects us to go out and give people a chance to repent at His Word. And so we cannot predict that, or certainly not perform that if it is His will. Well, I know there's more that could be said, but I look at the story of Jonah and the fish and you and me, and certainly these are lessons that can stand out to us. We can't run. If God is expecting us to repent, that's your only option, is to repent. You can't run from that. Or, of course, it's better to obey God than to disobey Him, and certainly we can learn the lesson of people changing at the Word of God. Could be that you're here and you're ready to change at the Word of God, that you're ready to obey this beautiful gospel that sets you free from sin and makes you right with Him. And we encourage you to obey this tonight if you understand that. If you don't understand it, we ask you for an opportunity. But all things are ready to help you obey that, or if you need to make things right with God in a public way, humble yourselves and do that, and He will forgive you as we stand and sing.